9. If you have your Bibles with you, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1 through 10, and we will read together. Hebrews chapter 9, hear now the word of the Lord. Beginning in verse 1, now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations, having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. And all God's people said, grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. So now as we come to God's word. A number of years ago, Ina and I were living in her home country of Albania. And while we were there, I was there for about a year and a half, we decided we should do some traveling because this is probably the only opportunity that we'll get. We're so close to places that we'll never be to again. We knew that we would be moving to Canada. Flights would be far more expensive. And so we had a very short bucket list and we thought, well, this place would be nice to see and maybe we could even drive over here. But we thought, really, at the end of the day, there's only one place that we care to see if we were going to make the effort, and that was Israel. And the reality is that Israel, as interesting of a place that it is, and we thoroughly enjoyed our time, we saw the Dead Sea, and I'd love to tell you about Haifa and the shawarma that we had and all these wonderful experiences, but really we all know why people want to go to Israel. They want to see all of the places that our Lord is associated with. They want to see the Sea of Galilee and to imagine Jesus sailing across it. They want to go to Nazareth and understand that this is our Lord's hometown. They want to be in Jerusalem and understand that this is where our Lord walked. And indeed, even we were very curious about this. Even though Tel Aviv is a beautiful city and Jaffa is very interesting, we couldn't help but try to look in our Bibles and compare notes and say, ah, yes, this is where Peter received his vision, at least plus or minus and all the rest of it. And so for many people, be it from Albania or from Canada or from wherever you are, you care broadly about the world, but there's one country in specific that you want to see, this very small state the size of New Jersey. And when you get there, you would be remiss, it would be a tragedy if you spent all that time there and you didn't go to Jerusalem, because that really is the crown jewel of the nation of Israel. But of course, you go to Jerusalem, and as my one friend insists on it always being called the holy city of Jerusalem, well, you get to the bus terminal, and you don't feel like it's a particularly holy city. You think to yourself, not all of it is really that impressive. No, you want to see the old part of Jerusalem, not simply where our hotel was. So you go to the old part of Jerusalem, but even that has been dissected into an Armenian quarter, a Muslim quarter, and quite frankly, you don't care about that. No, you want to go even further into the really significant significant places of the old city of Jerusalem. And indeed, there's probably none place more significant than the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. The church that stands on a compound that is rumored to be the exact place where Jesus was crucified and then subsequently buried. And so that church apparently covers that area. And so while you're there, you've gone from the general world to Israel, to Jerusalem, to a particular part of Jerusalem, a particular part of that. Now you're in one church, and now that you're inside the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, we being there basically just as tourists, sincere Christians who love the Lord but are here pretty much just because we'll never get to be here again. No, there's an even smaller chapel inside the church that you really want to go in. And there is a very long line, people making pilgrimage from around the world, and they have spent money and time to make sure that they can meet God in this very, very small chapel. You have to crouch very lowly. It's uncomfortable. And inside this chapel, it is rumored that this is the exact spot where our Lord's cross stood. There are candles everywhere. As you can imagine, this is a church that is solely dedicated to our Lord. The second commandment is violated on every single wall and orifice. For a Reformed person, it's hard to know where to look. And we are there in a very long line for people who really want to meet God in a specific and special way. And at the entrance of it, there is a Greek Orthodox priest who is knocking to make sure that you don't spend more than 30 seconds inside, because yes, you want to see where our Lord was crucified, but so does everybody else. And the thing that probably struck me in the midst of all of that was, number one, I didn't feel a sense of calm and peace that's often promised in these cases. You would think, I've had the opportunity to do a once-in-a-lifetime pilgrimage, and I didn't feel what I was told is expected that you feel once you come out of that. But the thing that also really struck me was a couple that I saw. They weren't married. It was a very old monk and a young nun. And they are prostrating themselves on the floor in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And they are making sure that even the floor is clean, that there's not even dust on the plaques that has the names of the 12 apostles, because this is hallowed ground. This place is more special than any other place on the planet. Now, sometimes we look at something like that and we don't understand it. We think to ourselves, how can people be so superstitious? How can people have these views and opinions beyond just mere curiosity to see Jerusalem? But the reality is that this speaks to a matter of the heart that every single Christian at some point wrestles with, and that is placing so much holiness in externals, because externals are something that we understand. A holy garment, a holy icon, holy buildings, holy places, that's something that we can wrap our mind around. It is 3D, it is in space and time. And God, who sometimes feels so distant and so far away, if we can convince ourselves that we can meet Him specifically in relics, well, then sometimes we can feel that God is closer than He really is. We feel reassured by that. We struggle with this just as much. And not only that, but we come to a passage like Hebrews 9 knowing that this was a church struggling with much the same things. Jewish believers who had come into new covenant faith and now worship their Yeshua in spirit and in truth, tempted to go back to their life in Judaism because they might feel for themselves, I know what those things were. I understood my life as a Jew, but I don't really think I know who this Jesus is. And so the writer to the letter of Hebrews is trying to impress to the believer that if you think you understand these externals, but not Jesus, you don't understand anything. And the simple reason for that is because holiness is not an abstract quality that just exists in the ether. Holiness is a person that can and is known in the person of Jesus Christ. And knowing that person deeply and richly in the way that He has commanded He be known is what helps us as we struggle with our own insecure faith at times. And so as we are in this morning's passage, we see how holiness is manifest. manifest in the person of Christ, but we will specifically be looking in the passage how holiness is manifest through regulation, manifest through preparation, and then finally manifest through access. Beginning with verse 1, manifest through regulation. The writer to the letter to the Hebrews is reminding them now that now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. And of course, after going over everything for 8 chapters that this morning maybe we don't have completely memorized, and that's okay, despite the fact that verse 5 tells us that of these things we cannot now speak in detail, it would actually perhaps be very good for us to speak of some of these things in detail. To get that context, as we look at God's Word, what is holiness beyond just this idea that we have in our minds? And it helps us because as we see the worship that was commanded under the Old Covenant, we begin to understand what these externals were really for. Where were they taking the worshiper? And indeed, do we need them today? We looked at that cascading earlier of the whole world and then finally ending down in basically 1 square foot in Jerusalem. Well, a similar cascading happened under the Old Covenant. We read, for example, from the Law of God, "I am the God that brought you out of the land of Egypt." There were so many people from so many tongues, tribes, and nations living on the planet, and yet God was singularly focused in a covenantal way with the Jewish people. Of all people, He was concerned with the Jewish people, and He had a home planned for them. And He wasn't going to reform Egypt. No, He was going to take His children, and He was going to plant them in a specific land. In other words, of all the earth, no, only one specific country would suffice, the promised land of Israel. And then within the promised land of Israel, it's not that all of it was going to be exactly the same. It was going to be partitioned, remember that language, into different tribes, into different allotments, kind of like how we spoke earlier. And then within that tribal allotment, in the midst of all of that, if you actually read in the book of Numbers, you will see that the tribes were very much sort of assembled in a T-shape, and don't read too much into that shape perhaps. In the midst of that was going to be the tabernacle. So within a special country, there is now a special place, and now within a special place, there are even more special places inside that tell you what kind of access you have to God. In the tabernacle, there was an outer court where your average Joe was allowed to come in, and as it was mediated through a priest to bring his offerings to God, that was about as close as he was allowed to get on his own. But then in verse 2 we read, "For a tent was prepared, the first section, it is called the holy place." And so within the tabernacle you now have an outer court, but then you have a holy place, and there only a priest is allowed to go. And then verse 3 continues, "Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place." Holiness again narrowing down and cascading in the life of God's covenant people. And the significance of this was not simply that geography gets more holy as you go to a particular place, hotter or colder depending on where you are, but it really was that everything, the way it was done, God was literally in the midst and in the middle of His people. He was the beating heart of the nation, and He wants and commands that His people are assembled around Him. And anybody that would wish to worship the true God of Israel, this is where they have to be. And indeed, many foreigners often would come, and no small number left Egypt with them. And so you have all of these things concerning geography, but then you actually have the, if we want to use that language, the relics that are inside, because God commanded that they be there. And so within the most holy place, the holiest place, we read about the following things. Prior to that, excuse me, in the holy place you had the lampstand, these things that we're speaking about in detail. The Hebrew word here is menorah, a word that you might be familiar with. And this is important because with a permanent lamp being in a place where only the priest can go, we know what Scripture tells us about light. Light scatters darkness. Light causes wickedness to flee. And so, in a particular place where God's holiness is felt and experienced, more strongly. He felt it imperative that light be there constantly, and the priest has to reckon with that as he is performing his duties. Not only that, but you had the table, and on the table was the bread of presence, quite literally in the Hebrew, the bread of the face. 12 loaves that were baked fresh daily, that were constantly there again for the worship, for the ministry of the priest on behalf of his people. And we know the significance of bread in Scripture. Bread feeds, it nourishes. God has given us bread. He is our bread. He gave the children manna in the wilderness. And he connects that bread, which is sustenance, to presence, to himself. God is our sustenance. But all of these things at this point might simply be just general explanations of God's character. In the place where only one man is allowed to tread, the most holy place, now you have the golden altar of incense, a soothing aroma that had to constantly be lit for God. Incense, once again, is a very important thing in Scripture. Not only here when it is literally commanded, but also in a passage like Psalm 141, verse 2, we read about our own prayers being incense to God. Paul speaks about our life being an offering up to God in that way. You had the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the manna from the wilderness journey. And this, of course, would have been a reminder of the wilderness journey, the significance of which being that you are here because God had to take you out from slavery. It is a profound privilege to be in the presence of God. This is what your life was, and now you have access to God, veiled as it may be. This is how God wants to be with you. And he fed you through that journey, and he is now feeding you with his presence. This is what the high priest had to reckon with and to see as he was ministering on behalf of his people. But then lastly, we have something that is perhaps very curious and might confuse us. We understand what bread is, we understand what incense is and a light is, but why was Aaron's budding staff in the most holy place? What would have been the point of something like that? Well, we only have to turn back to the book of Exodus and to see what it was used for in Exodus chapter 7 and 8. Especially, we see that it was routinely used in the 10 plagues of Egypt. Prior to that, it was Aaron who used his staff in chapter 7, verses 8 through 10. When he threw it on the ground, it swallowed up the other staffs of the Egyptian magicians. It was greater than that fake magic, in a sense. But then with it, he also turns the water into blood in verse 19 through 21. Then on to chapter 8, verse 5 and 6. It is that staff that brings frogs upon Egypt. And then in verse 16 and 17, gnats upon Egypt. In other words, Aaron's budding staff, in a very real sense, had nothing to do with Aaron. What it had to do was how God judges people who will enslave his beloved and his covenant people. It was a relic of something that God had done. And then reminding, holding all of these things together, that God is a covenant God who not only performed all these miracles, but did that because he loves his people and his love is everlasting and he is perfectly faithful, you finally had the tablets of the covenant, a reminder of God's perfect promises in the most holy place. And so with everything here, many Christians today believe that worship has to follow in the same vein. Look at all these things that God had given us. They were helpful reminders. They told us about who God is. Look at how beautiful it was. Look at all of these things. The smells, the sights, the sounds, everything. The royal priesthood. Shouldn't our worship be like this today? If God worked like this before, why wouldn't he work like this now? If God had always was always concerned about a cascading of holiness, perhaps we have that today. Well, we will look later on into what Scripture really says about that, where we're going with this. But before we do, we might ask ourselves the question, Christian, this is your God. And when you read the Old Testament, do you often feel like you are thinking about or reading about some kind of different God that you have no relation to, a Jewish God that you can't understand? This is the same God that we worship, the one who demanded that Old Covenant worship be like this. And he did so for a very specific purpose. And we turn our attention now to that purpose as we go from manifest through regulation to manifest through preparation. We get this language from verse 6. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing the ritual duties. There's nothing offensive about this verse. In fact, if anything, we might feel like this describes a lot of our own worship. We come in week after week and we love the Lord and we do what we do because this is the God that we worship and we want to do this regularly. And so again, aren't we back to the question, aren't externals good for the Christian faith? Don't we need this to worship God properly? And why do we insist on having worship that's like this? Why wouldn't it be better to have vestments? Why wouldn't it be better if we had incense and had all of these things that maybe would make our faith more real and feel more sincere? Well, because we notice two things in these verses that help us to understand how everything was held together under the Old Covenant. Because as verse 6, as we mentioned, was fairly inoffensive, verse 7 now says, "But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people." Did you catch that? What two things are mentioned there that hold this whole liturgy together? The high priest goes in but once a year and not without taking blood. It is time and blood that held the whole liturgy together. Get rid of one of those and everything goes with it. And in fact, this is the point of this passage. This is where we've been going this whole time. Let's take these one at a time. Verse 7, "And he but once a year." We looked at time and how important it is. Christians continue to understand the importance of time, and we'll look to that later. But he but once a year, the high priest was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies, commanded to do so. And it couldn't just be at any point once in a year. No, it had to be on the 10th day of the 7th month because that was the Day of Atonement. Why? Because again, you have all of this cascading. God is also preeminently concerned about time. Yes, there are seconds and minutes and hours and years, but out of all of them, you have months. Out of all the months, there are special months because they fall on special days. There are special feasts. When you read that in Leviticus, you see that they're all Sabbaths. Even though some of them actually didn't and couldn't fall on Saturday. You had the weekly Sabbath. Everything is being held together in a calendar that God has given his people because there is a natural ebb and flow to the worship that he is giving them. And God was so concerned about the Sabbath that when a man in Numbers is violating the weekly Sabbath, he kills him. And then he also gave them a Sabbath of years and years of jubilee, where the land had to rest. And when the children of Israel decided to play fast and loose with those requirements, God expels them from the land. Each month is significant. Each holiday matters. Each week is important. You have to do worship the way that God has described it. And what ends up happening oftentimes, and I've seen this from a very different perspective, where many Christians have wanted to reconnect with the Jewishness of the faith, is that we look at that and we say, well, isn't that neat? And wouldn't it be great if we could incorporate that into our worship today? Make no mistake about it, we are still commanded to keep a Sabbath into the new covenant that now is on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. But oftentimes people will look at these things and they will rightly recognize that there was a purpose and a plan for it. And so they will say, well, surely that just has to connect today. Why don't we have a Feast of Booths now? Why don't we continue to keep a seventh-day Sabbath instead? Why don't we do a Day of Atonement? Maybe not a sacrifice, but something that approximates it. But all of that would be to miss the point entirely, and he but once a year. The point is, if we look at those things as just externals that God gave to just order worship, we would completely miss the reality that the high priest was only allowed to go in once a year. All of this was not simply good reminders. It was to bring him to that focal point where you are one man from one tribe. You have to be a particular physical specimen. You can't be too young. You can't be too old. And that is because you have to go and to bring that second thing we discussed earlier, blood. And you will have to bring it next year, and you will have to bring it the year after that, and you will have to bring it the year after that. And in between all of those time stamps of years, these are all the things that you have to do. It was to remind people that your God is too holy to approach and be in the presence of directly. It ought to be something that is somber. And as verse 9 tells us, that this tells us that while the veil is still standing, this present age, it means that there is a barrier between us and God. It was not simply liturgy for liturgy's sake. And so when we have our own liturgical calendars in life, in a way we make a mockery of these things. Do you think you're going to outdo that which God had required before? And also, do you understand why God required it? The second thing that helps us to understand that, as we spoke about earlier, is the blood. Blood was crucial for atonement because it symbolized life. The life is in the blood, as Genesis 9 tells us. And that element alone told us that this was not God's original plan for worship. This was not the worship that he had with Adam in the garden prior to the fall. The fact that blood is required means that a substitute has to die for you because you are a sinner and you cannot come into the presence of the Lord. And when you do, you have to come in these ways, in these intervals. And what makes this point even stronger and helps us to understand this even more is when we consider how the tabernacle was actually built. God has taken his children out of the land of Egypt, out of slavery and bondage, and now he's bringing them into this land. And now that everything has been done, God's people have been freed, freedom and mercy from God himself, grace given to them, and access, the tabernacle goes up. And then as you look at the end of the book of Exodus, God's glory comes upon the tabernacle. And then what do we find? In Exodus 40, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. After everything that happened, even Moses cannot come into God's presence directly. You might have read the Old Testament before and been very confused. You might have read Leviticus and have no idea what's going on. Can't make heads or tails of it. I would encourage you, next time you do, pay special attention to that ending of Exodus 40. God has given worship to his people, but his people can't even really approach him directly. And Leviticus is God's answer to that question, to that problem. If even Moses cannot come, here is how one of you will come. And what should this tell us? It tells us one very important thing. The fact that Moses can't even see God's glory in that way means that God is protecting his people from his own holiness. Now that might sound like such a strange thought to us. I thought God was a good God. And indeed he is. But this doesn't say anything about his goodness, it says everything about our sin. God wants to be with his people. But just as the sun can destroy things in its path, and so care must be taken to protect ourselves from the sun, despite the fact that we need it for life and sustenance, God too. The fact that presence with God is the salvation that we need, it cannot be unmitigated because we are sinners and our God is holy, far too holy for us. This is what it means to be manifest through preparation. holiness is in the tabernacle. And so once again, rivers of blood and intricate worship was the demand that God made for human sin. And so now, even sitting here in the New Covenant, have you thought about your own sin in this way, or your worship in this way? Our sin is more heinous than we imagine. God's glory and holiness is far beyond what we give its due for. And so now, kind of understanding this fundamental tension and problem in this passage, let us now come to our final point: holiness manifest through access. God was protecting his people from his own holiness and had given him all of these things that were held together by time, but most importantly, by blood. And you would think that this rich, robust liturgy, priests with beautiful robes, a wonderful-looking tabernacle, would have helped the people to worship God better and to do that often and never fail. But of course, we know that that wasn't the reality, because verse 9 tells us, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. And that didn't make those things bad. It demonstrates to man his sinfulness. This wasn't even a new problem. This was the kind of thing that we saw in Isaiah chapter 1, where God is nauseous of receiving the sacrifices and the Sabbaths that the people are bringing to him because they are not doing it with the heart that was required. Yes, these things were externals, but they were not merely externals. In fact, if anything, they reminded us of a particular status quo, as verse 10 tells us, things that deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. And so as long as those things were standing, as long as the tabernacle was up, as long as the veil had not been torn, then the reality was that yes, God loves his people. He wants them to be with him, but he is too holy. And so he has these things to protect him, to protect them from his holiness. We insist on that point because once again, Christian, have you ever been in a place where you feel exhausted by your own inadequacy? And perhaps you think that the solution to that are externals. We might or we might not be the kind of people that are really drawn to the so-called liturgical worship. All worship is liturgical. It's a question of whether or not it's good or bad, biblical or unbiblical. We have a liturgy, but you understand what I'm referring to. It has become very prominent recently for people to look to particular churches and to say, I wish it was like that. But sometimes we don't even struggle to that extent. Sometimes we look at our own lives and we feel like bad Christians. We know the weight of our sin, and so we tell ourselves, well, maybe if I used this particular form of Bible reading, then I will be a super Christian. Maybe if I use these kinds of words in my prayers, maybe if I pray in these ways, maybe if I add all of these things to my life, then finally my worship will be acceptable before God. And while we would never say that I'm trying to earn my salvation, we feel so inadequate. We think to ourselves, surely we need these things that will help us. Now, that's not to say that there's no such thing as a good habit in the Christian life. And pious advice can be given. It is probably a good idea to read your Bible in the morning. I cannot give that to you by way of command. I have simply noticed that in my life, that the morning is a better time. You might find otherwise. So there are good and bad habits. There are things that can be given to you by way of recommendation. But we understand that with our hearts being so deceitful and wicked, the line between a recommendation and a command is sometimes razor thin, and oftentimes we impose that on ourselves when God has not asked us to. And the history of the church has been doing that very thing, imposing things that God has not asked us to, that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. All of these things, when you study them historically, had a good intention in mind. We would celebrate certain days
or the passing of saints, to remind ourselves of the universality of the church, and then by the end of it, you have a calendar that is so full and so robust that it's amazing that anything ever gets done. I was named by a saint because, of course, every single day lines up with a particular day. My non-Christian parents at the time realized we could literally, it doesn't matter when this kid is born, we know that there will be a saint corresponding to his birthday. And indeed there was, Saint Ilya. The church has insisted on having actual incense, literal strange fire, having a sacerdotal priesthood, a priest who stands before you and an altar, things that God has not asked, things that God had only had there for a particular time, because what they told us is that a better thing is coming. The holiness is not in the externals. The holiness is in God's presence. And once you understand that, then you understand why these people could not go back to an old life in Judaism. You had a tabernacle, and now you have Jesus, God Himself in His glory, manifest in human flesh, living a perfect, sinless life, died and resurrected, and seated at the right hand of God, and has given us the presence of His Spirit. He tabernacles among us, and therefore Scripture tells us that we are the temple of God, both as a corporate body, but as individuals, and therefore sin is heinous, and we have to understand in that reality what sin means. We had a bread of presence, a bread of God's face, and this evening we will be having the Lord's Supper, bread given for us where we can feed sacramentally on our Savior. Incense was commanded to be lit for God, and now we have our own lives and prayers as incense to God. Our worship is rich. Our worship is full, but our worship is admittedly far more simpler, but that's because the access now is so much closer. God is with us. He has made us His tabernacle. And where the tablets of the covenant were before, now our hearts are tablets of flesh with the law written on them. And so, however it may manifest in your life to struggle with externals, however you may want to have things that would make you feel like, now I can finally be acceptable before God, understand the reality that where Moses could not tread, we tread often. And in that way, speaking technically and specifically, every Christian is a relic and an icon. What need would we have of things that cannot outdo the glorious nature of what God has done on our behalf? And so, if you are a Christian this morning and you are struggling and you're thinking to yourself, I know that I fall short of God's glory, remember, dear Christian, that holiness is not some abstract idea out there somewhere. Holiness incarnate is our Lord and Savior, Jesus. And you have union with Him. God is with you. It's in His character. It's in His name, Emmanuel, God with us. Be comforted by that fact. Be convicted by your sin. Seek God in spirit and in truth. And understand that though your worship may often be weak and feeble, and certainly unacceptable on its own merits, it is the Lord that loves you who promised that the work He began, He will complete, and our God keeps His promises. But you may be sitting here today and you might insist, no, I know a better way. And I'm not necessarily implying that disagreements on worship are the difference between a Christian and not. That's not what I'm saying. But if you are sitting here and you're saying to yourself, I don't know this God, and I would much rather worship a God of my own choosing, in my own way, because that is the worship that I prefer. That is a God that I can understand by means that make sense to me. And understand that this is to forsake the Lord of glory. It is to give up the very things that God has given us to allow us access to Him. And as the sun burns things up, God's glorious, righteous judgment consumes the sinner that refuses to repent for him in the life to come. Do not be so foolish to give up such a great salvation. As for the rest of us, may we glory in the salvation of our great God, in holiness manifest to us, and the presence that we have with Him. Amen. Almighty God, we thank You that You love us, and we thank You, Lord, that You have been manifest to us in this way. We thank You that, Lord, You are deeply present with us through Your Spirit. And we thank You, Lord, that You lead us not only in our worship, but in our lives, Lord. You give us clarity. You love us. And everything that we have is from You, things that we could never do on our own, and a salvation that we could never accomplish ourselves. Lord, we ask that You would teach us, that You would also comfort us. We ask, Lord, that You would continue to strengthen us for this day, the second service, for the fellowship that we'll be having, that all of it may be acceptable in Your sight. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.